If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. I want to contend tonight that your conception of God will color how you understand, how you interpret every event of life. Depending on how you conceive God, you will interpret all the events, all the happenings that you experience in life. For the atheist who says there's no God out there, everything either happens by human effort or by luck. Because there's no sovereign God out there, you can't count on Him. He simply doesn't exist. So either you've done it or it's just coincidence, something has happened. Therefore, unless mankind can overcome something, you're either stuck with it or you just keep trying harder and eventually you'll overcome it. For the Christian, though, we recognize that there's a God out there who is actively involved in the workings of this world, a God who is loving and at the same time holy. And consequently, our understanding, our conception of what is going on is colored by that. In our study of Lamentations up to this point, it has been just that, a lament. Jeremiah is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's saying, man, this is bad. He is looking at it on a very horizontal plane. Not that Jeremiah by any stretch of the imagination is denying the existence of God, but he's looking at it on a humanistic level. He's saying, look how bad we were, and look how terrible this destruction has been. But in verse 21, which we concluded with last week, he turns a corner. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. As bad as things are, I have hope. You know why? Because he's been looking out on the horizontal plane and he says, okay, that's enough. Now I'm going to look up. There he finds God. He looks into the face of God and he says, I know who you are. And consequently, I have hope. Two things that I want you to consider tonight. These are the 2 points of the 2 verses that we have before us, verses 22 and 23. Number one, it is in the worst of man's adversities that the greatness of God's goodness can be experienced. Put it another way, when things are at their worst, God is at His best. At least in the experience of man. Now, obviously, God is unchanging. God never has a bad day. But in man's experience, in the worst of his adversities, he can experience the greatness of God's goodness. Number two, in the worst of man's failures, there the greatness of God's faithfulness can be experienced. There are times in life where we've really blown it. And we feel that God should give up on us if He's absolutely holy without being loving at all. And He has every right to be. Lord, I'm a waste. Why do you bother with me? Why do you put up with me? And there we find, in those circumstances, the greatness of God's faithfulness. Let's look at these 2 verses. They're very familiar. Someone ought to make a song out of these things, I think. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. In verse 22, Jeremiah first says, we had every right to be wiped out. We sinned. We horribly sinned. We refused to listen to God's prophets and to obey His commandments. We were absolutely detestable before an infinitely holy God. He should have wiped us out, but He didn't. You know why? Because His compassions fail not. You see, this wasn't the first time that Israel should have been wiped out and wasn't. I want to take you back to the first time that Israel should have been wiped out. Keep your finger here. Well, you know what? You don't even have to keep your finger here. You know these verses, and I'm not really going to come back to them. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Children of Israel had been in Egypt. They were suffering under Egyptian tyranny. A little 80-year-old man is raised up by God and he comes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Ain't going to do it." Moses says, "Oh, yes, you are." And Pharaoh says, "Oh, no, I'm not." And Moses says, "Oh, yes, you are." And Pharaoh says, "Oh, no, I'm not." And God says, "Oh, yes, you are." And through a demonstration of the miraculous power of God, the idols of Egypt are all shown to be inferior to the power of God. And finally, when the firstborn son of every Egyptian dies, and the firstborn son of every Jewish parent who was covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb didn't, Pharaoh says, "I think I better let you go." They go out, they come to the Red Sea, and there the Pharaoh, having had a change of mind, is pursuing after them, and God parts the waters, and the Israelites go through, and the Egyptians, trying to do the same thing, couldn't because they didn't go by faith, and the waters collapse upon them. And the Israelites, once again, see the mighty power of God and the deliverance of God. It is a beautiful picture of our salvation. And they get to the other side, in Exodus chapter 15, Moses sings the song of salvation. And the people are rejoicing and the people are worshiping God. And they get out a few days into the wilderness. And God says to Moses, "You'll soon be entering into the promised land. I want you to send out some spies. And I want you to go. After all, you guys have never seen this land. I want you to go and I want you to check it out and see what's there so that you know what you're getting into." And the spies went out and they came back and 10 of them said, "It's a great piece of property, but the neighbors are terrible. We're not wanted there. They're giants and we're grasshoppers in their sight." Joshua and Caleb said, "Don't worry about it, guys. We can do it. The Lord is on our side." And the people of Israel listened to the 10. And that's where chapter 14 begins. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that a logical statement? Would to God that we had died in Egypt or out in the wilderness and not in a promised land. Let me ask you, what difference does it make? If you're going to die, you're going to die. Would the death in Egypt have been any better? Would the death in the wilderness have been any better? Death is death. But the real problem is, who said they were going to die? God promised them the land. So these people are saying, "Would to God we had died here or there." Verse 3, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land? It makes no sense to us to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should be prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And while they were there, they were eating leeks and onions. Man, they must have made a fortune in breath spray back then. And they were laboring to the point of exhaustion with no prosperity. And they're saying it's better to go back there. Verse 4, "And they said to one another, Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt." There's mutiny in the ranks. And God rehearses the story, or Moses rehearses the story before God. Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. "I've displayed my power numerous times before them. I've delivered them from great bondage and captivity. I've provided for them. And they still won't believe me. I've had it up to here." Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. And even though you're 80 years old, your father Abraham was older. And I'm going to make you a dad again. And we'll start all this all over again. And Moses said unto the Lord, and let me just paraphrase the next couple of verses, Lord, don't do that. The unsaved around us will say that you can't deliver your people. Verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. And Moses had asked that he would pardon the people, give them another chance. I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Here they are. Should have been wiped out. God was had every intention of wiping them out. And Moses intercedes for them and says, Lord, give them another chance. And God says, okay, I won't wipe them out, but they're never going to make it to the promised land. I am going to let them wander through this wilderness until everyone over the age of 20 dies a natural death. Now understand that some Bible scholars believe at this point in time there were roughly 2 million Israelites that are out in the middle of the wilderness. How do you care for 2 million people in a wilderness? I mean, we're not talking rich farmland where there's lots of cattle grazing that they could have, lots of wells and so forth. We're talking wilderness. How are the people going to survive out there? Where are they going to find the things they need to live? And for 40 years, they roamed. Turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. May I say to you that at this point in time, in the history of the nation of Israel, this was the worst of their adversities. They've never experienced anything like that. At least in Egypt, they had a place to find food. They at least had leeks and onions. There weren't leeks and onions in the wilderness. They at least had water. There wasn't water in the wilderness. They at least had places where they could get materials for clothing. There wasn't places where they could get materials for clothing in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2. They have now come through the 40 years of wandering. They are now ready to enter into the promised land. These folks who refuse to be obedient to God, to trust God, to recognize the power of God and His greatness, have all died off. And Moses is speaking to this new generation that's going into the promised land. Verse 2, and he called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Here they are wandering for 40 years. They didn't even have Nikes or Reeboks. What little they had didn't wear out. Their clothes should have gotten pretty thin in those times. Don't tell my wife. She's not feeling 100% tonight. She's got a little bit of an upset stomach. So I can say something tonight, and you are all sworn to secrecy. But before you all came, I was outside with the teens playing volleyball. And the one ball was coming, and I went like this, and I said to myself, oh no, my pants are going to go. And I backed off and I let the ball fall. And I said, praise the Lord, I didn't split my pants. And these pants are only a couple of years old. What would they have been like if they were 40 years old? Well, probably in good enough shape that I could go play volleyball and not worry about it because they're 40-year-old pants. But these people had come through that and they experienced God's goodness all through it in the worst of their adversities. In the worst of man's adversities, the greatness of God's goodness can be experienced. And Jeremiah looks and he says, man, this is terrible. This even beats that wilderness experience. And then he looks up and he says, I have hope because your compassions fail not. Your mercies are new every morning. Why in the morning? Why doesn't it say every day? Let me share something with you that always kind of bothered me until I started this study. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Now, to me, this makes sense, which is a scary proposition. Leviticus chapter 11. The book of Leviticus is all the laws for the children of Israel as they're to be living in the land. It speaks of the holiness of God. It speaks of the peculiarity of the people from the world around them. Verse 24. Well, let me back up. Verse 23. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean, even to the evening. If a person touched these certain animals, he became unclean until the evening. Verse 25. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed nor cheweth the cud are unclean unto you, and every one that touches them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, these are unclean unto you, and whoso touches the carcasses of them shall be unclean until the evening. To the evening, to the evening. Turn over a page or two or three to Leviticus chapter 15. Verse 5. Well, verse 4. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath an issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath an issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that touches the flesh of him that hath an issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening, and so on and so on, to the evening. Now, when a person became unclean, they were set apart from the congregation because everything that they then touched became unclean. And to avoid the further contamination, they put them outside the camp. You stayed outside. Consequently, you had no fellowship in the tabernacle or in the temple. You had no contact, humanly speaking, with God. You could not participate in the religious worship of the nation until evening. You were unclean. And after you washed, then you could come back and rejoin fellowship. But what happened in the evening? They went to bed. Nothing happened in the evening. When the sun went down, there were no artificial lights. They had oil lamps and so forth, but it was an expensive proposition to keep those things lit, and they only did so when it was absolutely necessary. They didn't stay up till all hours of the evening watching the late show or whatever was on back then. Probably some reruns. They didn't do that. When the sun went down, you went to bed. And you woke up at the morning and started the day afresh. Israel had failed miserably. And now God was separating them. They were unclean. They were suffering until evening. But the evening had now come. The Babylonians had come. They had done their job. They were going to be going off into captivity. But the judgment itself was over. The captivity wasn't. You know what they would be doing in Babylon? Resting. Symbolically sleeping. Until the new day dawned. And Jeremiah then says, what does he say? I don't want to misquote. Your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What happened in the first failure of the nation of Israel in the morning? Well, one of the provisions that they needed, since they couldn't go to the Giant Eagle or the Shop and Save to get some food, God had to provide manna. When did God provide the manna? Every morning, except the Sabbath. You see, for the manna, by the end of the day, was spent. It wasn't good anymore, except on the Sabbath when God would give it an extra staying power. But every day they would wake up and there would be new manna, fresh every morning. And how many days did God forget to give them manna over the course of the 40 years? Not a single one. Do you know when the manna ended? When they got into the new land and the crops that were there had been used up. And the new ones came along. Then God says, okay, you don't need this anymore. Great is thy faithfulness. In the worst of man's failures, it is there that the greatness of God's faithfulness can be experienced. How you view God will determine how you interpret the events of your life. If you see God as a terrible God, as a chastising, going to hit you with a bolt of lightning God, and not compassionate, life will be miserable. Because you're always fighting against Him. And guess what? You can never win. But if you see God as a compassionate God, in the midst of His holiness, you will be able to say, despite the adversities around me, God is good. And even when you fail, if you recognize God's faithfulness, you can say, I can go on. Because His mercies are new every morning, and His faithfulness is great. What a wonderful God we serve, Lord. Thank You that You are You and none other. Lord, help us to recognize that in the good times of life, it is because You are good. In the bad times of life, it is because we live in a sin-cursed world. Maybe we've participated in it. Maybe we're just part of the world that has sinned. And You are just exercising Your holiness. But help us to remember that You are a good God. Your compassions fail not. Great is Your faithfulness because Your compassions are fresh. They're new every morning. Just like the manna that Israel ate for 40 years. Lord, help us to feast upon You. And when the adversities come, cause us to look up and find You, and find hope, and move on even when we fail. For Your honor and Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.